Well, thank you very much, Will and worship team. That was wonderful, as always. Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. Glad that you are here this morning. For what it's worth, if you were here last week, you heard Dave mention that we are going to be starting a new series in Jonah, and then after that, Philippians. And while this is the first Sunday of the year, that's actually not what we're going to do today. It's not that he was putting forth fake news. Those things are coming. But traditionally, the first Sunday of the year, we will give sort of a mission or a vision statement for the year. And so that's what we're going to do today. So I would invite you, if you would, to please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God and open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we will start reading in verse 25, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us to gather together, to worship you, to sing your praises, and to hear from your word. And we ask now, Lord, that since this is your word, would you then bless it? Would you guide us now? Would you speak to us in the power of your Holy Spirit? We ask this in all things, in Jesus' name, and amen. And go ahead and have a seat. Now, one of the many things that is great about the biblical text is that it often goes back and forth. And this is especially true in the book of Hebrews, for what it's worth. It goes back and forth between what is often called exposition, or the teaching about God, the teaching about who he is, what he is doing, or the teaching about you, the church, and exhortation, or telling us what we should do. The interesting thing in Christianity, or at least in biblical Christianity, that is that the exhortation or the imperatival command of what we should do is always built upon the indicative or the expositional teaching of who God is. Now, this is very important because this is fundamentally different than every other religious system, at least as far as I know. Because of who Jesus is, that's the indicative teaching of who he is, such becomes the foundation of the imperatival command, what we should do. And in Hebrews chapter 12, fundamentally that is, fix our eyes upon him. Chapter 12, verse 2. Every other system of men would have humans be the initiator. Namely, trying desperately to get the attention of their god or their gods of the various systems. Chapter 12, as you may know, begins with the charge to lay aside sin and the weights that might hamper our run or our Christian life, and then gives us the positive exhortation to again fix our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. This fixing becomes the fundamental focus of this whole chapter. And through it, the Lord will allow us to endure the hostility from sinners, that's verse 3, hardship in the midst of his chastening of us, that's verse 7, and such will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's verse 11. It is therefore not because of ourselves, our extraordinary faith, but rather because of the extraordinary character of the one in whom we put our faith, namely Jesus. Such a concentration will empower us to not fall into immorality and godlessness. That's verses 15 through 17. Now, this little bit of review brings us to really the focus of our text today, and this starts in verse 18. Look at me, if you would, or rather, look at the text with me, if you would. Don't look at me. There's not much to see. Verse 18 reads this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." And look what the author is doing is he's setting up a contrast. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there will be a juxtaposition between the old covenant and the new. And from the very beginning, he is showing how Jesus is superior in every way. Jesus and his covenant, see, Jesus is a better priest. The blood of Jesus is more powerful in that it removes sin and not just covers it. Jesus is a superior mediator, superior to both the angels and to Moses. And once again, here the author will employ what is oftentimes called an a fortiori argument, or an argument from the lesser to the greater. He is speaking in these verses of the mountain at Sinai. You remember, it was the place where the law was given. Look at the language that is employed here. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and not only a trumpet, but also a voice that had the outcome of the hearers begging for no further messages to be spoken. Furthermore, it says in verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. Nothing can touch that mountain, not even a beast. Even look at the response of Moses in verse 21. Here it says, Moses was so terrified that he said, "I tremble with fear." The end result being that that first covenant exemplified by the event at Sinai was one marked by fear, terror, and ultimately highlighted by separation. If you remember, that mountain was surrounded by a cloud. It was surrounded by darkness. Now, commenting on the use of cloud imagery in the Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman III tells us that this metaphor, if you will, it both conceals and it reveals. It reveals the presence of God, his awesomeness, and his unapproachable glory. And rather, it was the cloud that surrounded the tabernacle, that pillar of smoke that led them in the wilderness wandering, or this darkness of Sinai, it's the same thing. It conceals. It also reveals. It says it's a message to stay back. God is here, he is here, but you should not come too close. You can see the cloud from afar, but don't approach it personally, even sometimes at pain of death. Now notice again what the author is saying. He says this event, as awesome as it was, is actually the lesser of the two. We have not come to that mountain, he says, but rather we have come to a different one, not to Sinai, but us, to Zion. And therefore, what is Zion? It says it is the city of the living God. Look at verse 22. That moniker is key. For it stands behind everything else that we are going to read today. Our God is not just a God of history, though he did mighty acts in history. Our God is not just a statue or a figurine that cannot move, though he is unchangeable or immutable in his character, but he is very much alive and very much active here with us today. We do not come to a dead law, but to a living God. This heavenly Jerusalem. Notice what is happening here. Innumerable angels are gathered together in joyous celebration. And not even just the angelic beings, but those who are the firstborn. In other words, the human saints. But ultimately, we come to God himself. Hopefully you can see the different earmarks between these two events. Sinai was marked by terror, but Zion is marked by joy. Sinai highlights the distance between God and the people, but Zion shows the imminence of the Lord with his children. You know that for so many other faiths and other religions, the end goal, whether it's called paradise, heaven, nirvana, or something else, the end goal is to a new state, a new place, or new pleasures. Interestingly enough, it is usually not to come ultimately to God himself. However, as William Lane notes, he's the author of the Word Biblical Commentary on Hebrews, he says, in this case, God is strikingly present in Zion. And this is exactly what the Christian faith, when it speaks of eternity and the ultimate goal of our existence. We come not to a place, though there is a place. We come not just to other people, though they are there. Not just to angelic glories alone, though we will hear them and see them. But ultimately, we come to the ultimate, ultimate, to God himself. And who is he? Well, according to this text, he is the ultimate judge. He is the final arbiter of truth and righteousness and goodness. And now look at what he does. He judges, but not just to condemn. Do you see it? He judges, but rather to make perfect. Verse 23. The word perfect is a powerful word in the Greek. Ultimately, the root word behind it is the word telos, which is to be rendered perfect, complete, full, or the ultimate goal for which a thing is created. When we come to Jesus, we are made righteous, but we also find our complete fulfillment in him. Literally, that thing for which we were all created. This is, of course, that answer to the first great question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is in Jesus, and only in Jesus, the one who offers to perfect us, that allows us to experience complete wholeness and ultimate satisfaction of purpose. Telos. Now, based upon this, the implied charge is therefore to continue to behold Jesus, the ultimate mediator, the ultimate go-between, the ultimate guarantor of the new covenant, the ultimate gap bridger. The question for us, though, is how does he then bridge that gap? Is it with his wisdom, we might ask? Well, yes, but not only. Is it with his strength? Yes, but not only. How about his experience? Yes, but not only. He does not just give of himself or by one attribute or by a particular experience, but rather he has given the totality of his self, his righteousness, his perfect blood. Look at what it says there in verse 24. When the text uses the word sprinkled blood, this is not to say that there was only a little bit, only a dash or a sample of his blood, but rather the verb choice sprinkling is the verb used in sacrifice around the altar of the Old Testament. The language is meant to bring forth the idea of the hola, or the whole burnt offering, the complete sacrifice. In this righteous blood, this applied blood, this blood not only covers sin, but it takes it away. Chapters 9 and chapters 10. And furthermore, it speaks of ultimate righteousness. And is based upon that better word of the righteous blood of Jesus that we are then called in verse 25 to not refuse him who is speaking. Once again, the imperative or the statement of what we should do is in response to the character and the nature of both the holy but also righteous and faithful Jesus. Because of his word, we should not refuse the one who is speaking. Not only speaking to us, but ultimately on our behalf. Again, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, this is important. We're not talking about some Gnostic dualism where the physical and the spiritual are completely separated or somehow at war with one another. But rather, he is talking about a valuation, that the spiritual realities are of such a significant value that they impact and even drive our earthly experience. It is a continual call for the Christian to look beyond what we can see on the face of things. God spoke before on earth through the physical Mount Sinai, but we are talking about the heavenly Zion here, and it is superior in every way. If there was a previous warning to not reject the one who spoke from Sinai, which was earthly, how much more dire the warning if we reject the one who speaks now from the majesty of the heavenly Zion. Now, the author is going to camp out on this for just a bit. Look at verse 26. At that time, again, during a contrast, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. And what has he promised? Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, this, as many of your Bible footnotes likely points out, is a reference back to the prophecy spoken of by Haggai. It is a prophecy that was given to those who returned from the exile to once again rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. If you remember, these people were the faithful remnant. They chose hardship rather than to stay in the relative peace and the relative prosperity of Babylon. They chose the harder path. They chose the difficult work in which they would be surrounded by trials and tribulations. They started out very, very well, but something seemed to come up and the work was stalled. Now, of course, it was stalled because of outside troubles. You can read about those in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it seems as though in the prophecy of Haggai, there was something else. Haggai seems to be speaking of a lack of zeal for the work that came from within the people themselves. As William Lane notes, spiritual and emotional fatigue combined to create a climate of apathy and insensitivity to the voice of God heard through preaching and in Scripture. Haggai's word was to remember and to finish the work. Oh, how we need to hear those words again today. As Dave even mentioned last week, we are a forgetful people. And what does a forgetful people need more than anything else? We need to remember, and namely to remember who God is. This reminder that God will shake the earth again was an eschatological and apocalyptic promise. God shaking the earth was an idiom that was employed by many prophets of old. And when they used it, it was in the context often of judgment. But as Peter Verhoff says in the Nicott commentary on Haggai, the shaking of God here is not only an apocalyptic doom-style judgment, but rather it is an optimistic understanding that God will shake the heavens and the earth, and blessings will come pouring into Jerusalem and into the new temple. See also Revelation 20 for the ultimate fulfillment of this. It is a shaking that will occur amongst the heathen nations and the people that they had never seen before, but that same shaking will shake out blessings into the people of God and into the temple of God. Now, for the Christian, again, our minds should rush ahead to the apocalyptic vision of John. For if nothing else, the revelation highlights both the majesty of Christ, but also the ways in which heaven invades earth. For each time the church worships rightly in the heavenlies, the earth is shaken. This story, of course, culminates in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, when Christ returns with his bride and the kings of the world bring their treasures into his kingdom. And ultimately, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. There is, however, further information that the author of Hebrews gives us here. Look in verse 27, if you would. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Listen, this is the heart of the message for us today. Sometimes God shakes things. Sometimes God shakes things. From our outside perspective, this shaking unsettles us. If we are honest, sometimes it terrifies us. God shakes the foundations of things that are made, but with the eyes of faith, objective faith, the focus is not on ourselves and the quality of our faith, but rather on the object of that faith. We see God, the God who is at work in our day and our age. He is a living God, the judge of all. He is not just a God of history past, a God of a dead story, but the God of you and me, of the here and the now, the God of 2000 BC and AD 2021. See, for us, the shaking can be a catastrophe. We are all prone to lean on our own understanding. We are all prone to trust in our own view of the circumstances and the events. Some of us may search for the causes and the reasons and the personalities behind the scenes. We may wonder aloud who really is moving things in the earthly spheres. Whether it's 2020, 2021, or some other year, those answers of who's really working behind the scenes might be interesting and sometimes actually prove very helpful in evangelism, are in and of themselves of minor importance. Or at least minor importance when compared with what is of major importance to all people in all times. Namely, that God will shake things to prove their ultimate vulnerability. He shakes that which can be shaken to prove that which can never be shaken. And have you had your life shaken this year? My guess is we all have to some degree or another. What institutions have we seen cracks develop in? Financial? Social? Societal? Governmental? Economic? Familial? Educational? Clearly medical and scientific? The better question for us really is what fundamental aspect of life, what basic building blocks that we saw as normative or essential in this year have not been shaken by the hand of God? We must fundamentally confess that if left to our own devices, we are, all of us, little idol factories. Now, we are all worshipers by design, but in the perversion of our depravity, we are prone to worship anything other than God. Even the blessings of God, we can turn to idols. We can worship our families, we can worship our homes, we can worship our health, our wealth, our work, and we can even worship our leaders. But you can see God in his goodness is fundamentally at war with idolatry. And this war always begins with his own. As the scripture tells us, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And I would submit to you that perhaps the people of God have gotten a little too comfortable with the idols of this world. Because our God is a jealous God, and though he is long-suffering, at some point he must shake the things that can be shaken to prove their futility. Economic systems, let me shake that up. Governmental systems of a people who have turned their back on him, let me shake that up. Medical systems and scientism that looks down on a mighty God who refuses to be subjected to the evidences of their laboratories, let me shake that up, he says. This is always a painful process for us. Because idols as such, they give the air of familiarity and comfort. Think about this. Idols are used as supports. Idols are not just things that we worship, but they are things that we worship because they are the things that we build our lives upon. Whether they be physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual. But the reality is that no idol is ultimately strong enough to hold up underneath the weight of the worshiper. When God shakes, he shows what foundations will hold and what foundations will crumble. This, though painful at times, is not just judgment, but it is revelation. And all divine revelation is ultimately a blessing for his people. The reality is that when a people place their trust in idols, we do so to our own detriment. Now, personally, I was really excited when I heard that we were going to go through Jonah. There's a wonderful line from the second chapter, about the eighth verse, I believe it is, when Jonah is in the belly of the great fish and he's having his, I guess we could call it a come to Jesus moment. He's in the midst of his repentance. And he has this great line, and the NIV translates it this way. It says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." I love that. The image is something like somebody is holding on to an empty nothing, and you could actually translate the Hebrew that way, worthless idols as empty nothings. Clinging to it, desperately white-knuckling it, holding on to a vapor or a puff of smoke. And the reality is because they're clenching an empty nothing, their hands are not open to receive the grace that could be theirs. The grace that could be theirs by rights as being a child of God, a people of God. Jonah is speaking of himself. Again, those who cling to the worthless idols forfeit the grace, the chesed that could be theirs. By God shaking that which can be shaken, he is demonstrating to us the emptiness of our idols. He is revealing for us the worthlessness of these things, even the good things that we may have been trusting in, that we may have been placing our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations in. And once we recognize these things for what they ultimately are, then we can again cling not to these empty nothings, but to the grace, to the mercy, to the love of God that is found in his covenant faithfulness. His judgments can be the greatest of blessings. No, do not refuse him who is speaking today. His shaking reveals that which will never be shaken. And this is not only for his glory, but it is also for our good. And J.R.R. Tolkien, he coined this term, eucatastrophe. Not sure if you've heard it before. Eucatastrophe. The prefix that EU he gets from the Greek, which just means good. Catastrophe, obviously a literally downturning or a destruction, but you put these words together, it's a good destruction. He's talking about this as a literary device, and he says this. He says, this is the time in the story where there is an event that pierces you with joy, that brings tears. There is a sudden glimpse of the truth, the capital T truth, the ultimate truth, and your whole nature that is otherwise chained in the material cause and effects. It feels a sudden relief, as if a major limb that was out of joint had suddenly snapped back into place. These kinds of good destructions are scattered throughout redemptive history. Perhaps your mind is going there already. Joseph accused of sexual assault and imprisoned. That's a catastrophe. But he interpreted dreams and ultimately was freed and given a place of elevation. Eucatastrophe. You remember, brothers intended it for evil. Catastrophe. But God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. Eucatastrophe. The young Moabitess, Ruth, a childless widow, devoid of hope in this world. And that's a catastrophe. She meets and marries Boaz and is given a child who becomes the grandfather to the greatest king in the history of Israel. Eucatastrophe. The death of the good King Uzziah, that's a catastrophe. But the divine vision of the glory of God, well, that was a eucatastrophe for Isaiah. And of course, the betrayal institutional murder, and burial of the Messiah, the ultimate catastrophe. But the resurrection on the third day, eucatastrophe. In fact, actually, Tolkien himself called the resurrection the greatest eucatastrophe and the greatest story ever told. All these destructions, chaoses, shakings, all these redemptive eucatastrophes, all these done within the divine will, and all these good destructions. The question I have for you, here in our day in 2021, could we actually be witness again to the eucatastrophe unfolding before our eyes in real time? The downturning or the destruction of various institutions, catastrophes, but the resulting clearer vision given of God and His steadfast kingdom. That's a eucatastrophe if the church can capture it. The destruction of idols, thousands and thousands counting, humanistic security destroyed, but the clarity of the lasting security that will never be shaken. A eucatastrophe, if you can see it. See, your upheavals and mine are real, and they are not to be scoffed at. The chaos that 2020 brought is very, very real. And not to be a downer, but the likely chaos of this new year will be just as real. We do not wish to downplay them, nor to hide our heads in the sand thinking that avoidance will cure us, nor do we trust superstitiously in an arbitrary flip of the calendar from 20 to 21. But we must recognize that with every one of those catastrophes in the redemptive power of God, there is a eucatastrophe right around the corner in this life or the life to come. This may be a little close to home, but I'm reminded of somebody from our own congregation, Erlene Hamner, Brian's mom and Olivia's mother-in-law. She was recently given a very hard diagnosis from her doctor. We don't quite know what will happen. She was in the hospital, then she was home for a bit, and we heard this morning that she has to go back to the hospital again. She's very sick, and she would appreciate your prayers. Yet in a text, she writes the following. They put a death bracelet on my wrist. If I'm going to die, I told them to let me go. I have no worries over what might happen. God is with me. He cares for me. And most of all, He loves me. What more could I ask for? His plan for my life or death is in His will. Now, this is a life that is lived in light of the reality of the God of the eucatastrophe. The life of faith and the life of real hope. The life built upon a foundation that is never wavering. Look now at verse 28, if you would. Therefore, or in light of all this reality, because of the indicative nature of what God is doing and who He is, therefore, the imperative for us is that we should be grateful because we are receiving, present tense, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you see what he is saying here, church? Finances will be shaken, families will be shaken, homes will be shaken, governments and peoples and societies of men will be shaken, but we have reserved for us a kingdom that will never be shaken because it is not our kingdom fundamentally, but it is the kingdom of the unshakable God. Let us therefore have gratitude. Let us offer to God acceptable worship, for He is worthy. Look, as evangelicals, we often talk about praise and worship as though they were absolute synonyms. Singing praise like we did earlier is worship, it is. But not all worship is actually singing. Remember, if you would, the first verse of Romans 12. For I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would have grace to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice the qualifier there. Spiritual worship. In the Bible, what is spiritual worship? Notice it is to present our physical bodies. We said before, we are not Gnostic dualists. We are certainly not passive, pietistic moralists. We do physical service as spiritual worship. And that truth is the same here in Hebrews. Acceptable worship is physical service. But that physical service is done with reverence and awe, respect, fear, and recognizing the majesty that belongs to Him alone. Look, we conduct ourselves in this way because of who He is, not in spite of who He is or incidental to our whims or to whatever is trendy in culture today. He is a friend to sinners, but He is not Buddy Jesus. He condescended to our level, but we do not bring Him down with irreverent and trite cliches. No, we exalt Him for who He is, the God over all gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Again, as in the Revelation, when the church worships in the heavenly kingdom, the earth shakes. Therefore, I ask you, moms, why do you raise your children the way that you do? Because you are Christians, and such is your spiritual worship of a holy God. Dads, why do you go to work the way that you do? Why do you prepare for conflict the way that you do? Why do you love your families because the way that you do? You do these things because you are a Christian, and this is your spiritual act of worship to a holy God. Kids, why do you learn reading, writing, and arithmetic? Why do you obey your parents the way that you do? Because you are Christians, and such is your spiritual act of worship to a holy God. We could ask that same question to anybody and to everyone. High school, college age singles, retirees, why do you do what you do? And the answer is because you are a Christian, and such is your spiritual act of worship of a holy God. The crescendo of this passage being, of course, the final verse that brings us back to the character of God and answering for us the ultimate question of why we should worship. Do you see what it is? For our God is a consuming fire. His fire consumes in holiness. This God, the God of light and life, has no rivals. All idols in His presence are dissolved. I'm reminded, of course, of the story of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Remember that, right? After the Philistines conquered the children of Israel, they brought the ark in and kind of set it before the feet of Dagon, symbolizing that Dagon was superior to Yahweh. But you remember what happened? Overnight, it was Dagon that fell down. And there's a great irony in the story. What happened? The priests, they realized this. The Philistines come in, and what do? They prop up their God. The worshipers propped up the thing they claimed to worship. Do you see that? But of course, the story happened on repeat, right? What happened that night? Dagon falls down again. His head, hands break off, showing that he is dead, mute, and incapable of any action. Interesting enough, as a side note, this is how you can always spot the pagan. When his idol is attacked, he rushes in to protect the thing he claims to worship. But yet our God is the living God. He is the judge of all. He is the consumer of all. He shakes all so that He may prove that which will never be shaken for what it is. Behold your Savior, church. Do you see Him for who He is? Let us consider Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith. For when He shakes, let not the church who is built upon the rock be shaken. Let the gates of hell shake. Let the heathen quake. Let the globalists, the Luciferians, the demons, let them all tremble in terror and horror at the destruction of their false gods. But because we are rightly related to the true God through the only true Savior, the ultimate mediator, the one who speaks better than Moses, the one who speaks better than the prophets, better than the angels, the one whose blood does not just cover sin but takes it away, the one whose offering is not repeated weekly or annually but once and for all, the one who is not standing but rather is seated now at the right hand of God. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. What is being said here? What's our takeaway, our point of application? What's our vision? Well, we must have an appropriate response to the revelation of God. We must always remember that it is fundamentally not about us, what we will do or how we might desire to move forward. This is not a New Year's resolution sermon. We are determining in our strength, our abilities, or our wisdom what we might work on. Instead, this is a charge to focus on what God might be doing. The temptation for us all, when the times are tough, when the foundations are faltering, when our great institutions are crumbling before our very eyes, the temptation is to forget that these things are not ends unto themselves. They are not our ultimate hope. God is always at work actively doing things, and sometimes the active thing that he is doing is tearing down the false gods that even the church might prop up. Even these things that were one time given by him as blessings that we have misappropriated through the generations and now we worship, honoring the creation over the creator. We, much like the way in which the children of Israel related to Nehushtan, that bronze serpent, if you remember, that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, that brought blessing and deliverance. Generations later, though, was turned into an idol, was worshipped and rightly destroyed by the righteous King Hezekiah. Listen, idols are idols, irrespective of what form they take. And in this year of 2021, in which we have no promise that it will be any better than 2020, when things are shattering, when times are tough, when foundations are crumbling, let us all look to the Lord and ask him what he might be doing for our good and his glory. Let us exercise discernment. Listen, get more involved in your family. Get involved in your church. Get involved in your community. Get involved politically. If you engage these things in light of the reality of who God is, these things are all part of your spiritual act of worship of a holy God. But let us also not resist his hand at work in our own lives. He may cut, but when he is the one doing the cutting, it is always to bring us healing. Let us not trust in human institutions, as good as they are or as good as they once were. Let us not lean on our own understanding, as wise as we may be. And let us not uphold the creation as of more importance than the Creator, for our God is a jealous God. Our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. And because he is worthy, this reality is actually good for us. His jealousy is gospel. His holiness is good news. His worthiness produces worship in the hearts and the minds and the bodies and the souls of men and women. And this is for our good and for his glory. Remember this, church, this year. Believe this, church. Testify to this, church. Let us focus on not just what is being shaken, but on what is remaining. The unshakable one and his unshakable kingdom. Let us therefore fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We praise you for who you are. We ask now, Lord, that in your goodness to us, that you would speak clear words to our hearts and to our minds, that you would call us to whatever those good works that you have set for us, empower us by your Spirit to walk in them now. We ask in the name of Jesus, and amen.